Grab a seat if you haven't already. Grab a Bible and turn with me to Philippians 2. Jim Bob has a Bible if you need a Bible. Hearing all good things from the women's retreat, the thing that I didn't know, I knew that the testimony of Susan and her daughter, I know that that was a powerful story. I knew that the Lord would use that marvelously. What you're never sure of is how people are going to show up between sessions. Are they going to share from the platform and then go hide in their rooms, or are they going to be available? And everything I hear is that the conversations have been deep and profound at dinner and on walks and in side rooms, that the ministry between the main sessions has been as powerful or more powerful than the sessions themselves. And that's always my prayer. Those who are trying to make plans, they're 3 hours away. They're wrapping up, I think, about now. So 2:30, depending on lunch plans, they might stop. But on the subject of retreat, guys, I hope that you have November 15, 16, 17, Friday evening to Sunday noon on your calendars. We'll be back at Camp Horizon in Ark City, so we only go an hour away. Our teacher will be Lance Ralston. Where do I know that name? He was the founding pastor, really the co-founding pastor of Calvary Chapel Oxnard in California. Where do I, have I heard that name from? That's where Dade is from. And Lance was Dade's pastor in California. He's also has a very popular, very excellent podcast on church history. He is transitioning out of the pulpit. He's handing off his church to a younger pastor and is going to be doing more traveling, more speaking. He's also going to be creating content with David Gusick, our friend David. He and David actually founded Calvary Oxnard together. So 40 years later, they're back doing ministry together. His message, his theme for our retreat is love in the last days. We know from Scripture that in the last days, the love of men will grow cold. So he's going to be sharing warnings, what to look for, how to combat that, how to keep that from creeping into our own hearts and lives. Sign up should be live next week. Pray, guys, who the Lord would have you invite. Pray about someone that you'd enjoy spending a weekend with. Pray about who would benefit from spending a weekend with a bunch of Jesus guys. Pray if the Lord would have you invite someone who needs Jesus. Philippians 2. We've been reading for a few weeks now. Paul exhorting his brothers and sisters in Philippi. I'm praying for you, he said in chapter 1. You're praying for me. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you, and I'm going to see you. But until I do, he tells them, he prays for them, until I do, keep pursuing Christ. Keep being yielded to the Holy Spirit. Keep being sanctified. Okay. So what does that look like, Paul? How will I know if I'm doing it? How will someone be able to tell if I'm doing that? Well, last week, as we turned to chapter 2, Paul answered that question. What does sanctification look like? Paul told us in the first four verses of chapter 2, it looks like loving others. What are the hallmarks of spiritual maturity? How can we recognize it? Last week, Paul explained to us, it looks like unity, verse 2. It looks like humility, verse 3. It looks like dying to self and making others your priority. It looks like loving others. That's where we left off last week. This week, continuing in the same vein, building on this same theme, what is it to pursue spiritual maturity? What are the hallmarks of sanctification? Paul continues this week in verse 5, telling the Philippians, but by extension telling us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Short passage, but an epic trio of verses, right? Some scholars wonder if this might actually have been a hymn. either a hymn that Paul composed here in the body of the letter, or maybe something that somebody else composed that Paul borrowed and appropriated and inserted into this letter. A hymn celebrating Jesus' incarnation and everything that it entailed. And he's quoting it, obviously, challenging us to follow Jesus' example. We'll talk about that in a minute, but before we do, let's break down what Paul is saying. Let's make sure we understand it. Jesus, verse 6, had the form of God. That's not form in the sense of shape. He's saying that Jesus had the essence of God. He had the same nature as God. His reality was the reality of God. In other words, he's saying Jesus was God and is God and always will be God. John chapter 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus was not created. Jesus creates. Jesus is Creator God every bit as much as the Father. Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting, every bit as much as the Father. People will try to tell you, Jesus never claimed to be God. Of course he did. Again and again he did. Yeah, like where? How about John chapter 8? Debating his nature with the Jewish leadership, Jesus lays this line on them. John 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What does that mean? Jesus was telling them, you remember the voice in the burning bush that talked to Moses? Yeah, that was me. The voice that told Moses, "I am who I am," right here. The Jewish leaders understood that's what Jesus meant. That's why, verse 59, they immediately tried to kill him. They didn't like the implications. What implications? Jesus claiming to be God. I don't know. That's kind of oblique. It really isn't, but if you want something that's blunt and direct, how about John 10:30? Jesus preaching at the temple in Jerusalem says, "I and my Father are one." That's pretty unambiguous. Of course Jesus claimed to be God, because he was God, and he wanted people to know that he was God. But even so, verse 6, Paul continues, he, Jesus, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's a little bit of an awkward translation. The ESV helps us out here. The ESV translates this, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. New Living Translation, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. NIV, he didn't consider equality something to be used to his own advantage. That helps, right? Jesus wasn't as God. Nothing would, nothing can, nothing will ever change that. Paul says Jesus was and is God, but he didn't believe his standing as God, his status, was something to be clung to at all costs. William MacDonald says that the position that Jesus had as God, the privileges, the prerogatives, if you want to think of it that way, the joy, the comfort, the fellowship, the stuff that goes with being God, weren't things that Jesus believed needed to be tightly gripped always and forever, regardless of circumstances. I think he expresses that well. Jesus was willing to lay his position aside. Why? For the sake of a bunch of lost humans. Jesus was willing to trade the perks, if you think of it that way, of being God, for the privilege of rescuing us. And he did. He laid it all down. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He gave up divine privileges, New Living Translation. Literally, and the ESV captures it, he emptied himself. Didn't stop being God, but left heaven to become a man. He emptied his divinity into the confines of humanity. While remaining God and retaining the nature of God, Jesus added to himself the nature of man, which is a huge idea. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Five thoughts if you're taking notes. I'm sure there are more than five, but for our purposes this morning, I've got five. What is it that Jesus emptied himself? Well, first, he veiled his glory. We know that because it wasn't until the Mount of Transfiguration that anybody saw him in his glory. And at the end of his ministry, the night before he was crucified, John 17, he prays, "Father, glorify me. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Restore that to me." We glimpsed his glory from time to time in the incarnation, and again, conspicuously on the Mount of Transfiguration. But mostly his glory was veiled. It was shielded from our eyes. It was out of sight. Even after his resurrection, he's walking on the Emmaus Road, and the disciples who knew him didn't recognize him. His glory was veiled. Here's the second aspect of what this means, this emptying. He relinquished his authority. Jesus repeatedly refers to himself as one as being one with the Father, but in the incarnation at least, he was also subject to the Father. John 5:30, "I of myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Elsewhere, Jesus said, "I did everything the Father told me to do, and I didn't do anything that the Father didn't tell me to do." He veiled his glory. He relinquished his authority. Here's a third one. He utilized his divine attributes selectively. This is tricky. Because on the one hand, we know that he never stopped being God, which means he didn't stop being omnipotent and omniscient and so on. And we see examples of that. We see there are times that Jesus knows somebody's thoughts, or he's able to say, this is what they're going to do next. Or he's able to pass through a crowd of people intent on killing him. We see examples of Jesus using his divine attributes, but Matthew 24, verse 36 tells us provocatively, there are things that Jesus didn't know. After the resurrection, the disciples said, okay, is now when you restore the kingdom? Is now when all of the things that you've prophesied start to roll out? And Jesus says, yeah, only the Father knows the timing of those things. What does that tell us? It tells us that he chose to put some of his attributes out of reach and use them only very selectively. What else does it mean that Jesus emptied himself, veiled his glory, relinquished his authority, used his attributes selectively? He also accepted poverty, didn't he? 2 Corinthians 8:9, "Though he was rich, yet for your sake," Paul says, "for our sake, he became poor." Scholars debate exactly what Paul meant there in 2 Corinthians. Was he talking about earthly poverty? Could have been, because Jesus was destitute by human standards, right? He had to borrow a coin for a sermon illustration. Didn't have any money to pay taxes. Matthew 8:20, he says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So Paul could have been talking about earthly riches, because he was poor by any human standard. But he also could have been talking about how Jesus laid aside his eternal riches. And we're reminded of that in various places, right? Satan in the wilderness says, "Worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Which meant in that moment, Satan had them and Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't say, "Well, you don't have them, I already have them." Jesus just said, "No, I'm not going to worship you." He had set aside eternal riches. Satan says, "Call down legions of angels. You have all of those troops, all of the manpower, not manpower, but all of the angelic hosts available at your beck and call." Jesus says, "No, I'm good. I've set all of that aside. I'm going to face you as a human." Either way, Jesus embraced, accepted poverty. One more. I said there were five. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? One more. He embraced his destiny. But 2 Corinthians 8:9, I read a fragment of it. Let's read it from beginning to end. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Whatever else Paul means, it's certainly true that on the cross, Jesus' poverty was perfected. On the cross, Jesus' poverty was made full and complete. Because he not only bore our sin, he became sin, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus became sin. On the cross, he was robbed of what clothing he had. He was stripped of any remaining dignity. But more than that, as he was giving up his life, he was also forsaken by the Father. He became sin. And the Father turned from him. In that moment, Jesus was deprived of fellowship that he'd never not known. Unity with God the Father that he'd always eternally had. His poverty was made complete. And Jesus did that willingly. He embraced his destiny gladly. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Verse 7, Paul underlines this. He took the form of a bondservant. He chose the lowest rung of society. No rights, no status, no privileges, no property, only responsibility, only duty, only ministry. It's interesting to me how what we're reading here in this letter mirrors John's gospel. How Jesus, this is John 13:4, laid aside his garments and with them any vestige of authority. His robe perhaps was one that somebody could look at and recognize, oh, he must be a rabbi, he must be a teacher. But he laid aside any vestige of authority, took a towel and girded himself. He put on the garb of a slave. And he proceeded to do the work of a slave, right? He washed feet. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. For that reason, to serve, verse 7, Jesus came in the likeness of men, came in human form. Still God, but now human as well, fully God and fully man. And being fully man, experiencing everything that comes with being human, joy and sorrow, elation and suffering, hunger, anger, weakness, fatigue, frustration, temptation. Jesus became human in every way, verse 8. He was found in appearance, in nature, in reality, as a man. He was like us in every way except sin. And he did all of it because he wanted to. Not because he had to, not because he was compelled to, because he chose to. Verse 8, he humbled himself. We sing that in the Chris Tomlin song, Jesus Messiah, right? He humbled himself and carried the cross, love so amazing. And it's true, but we sing it and we don't always comprehend the enormity of what it is that we're saying. He humbled himself. He took this upon himself, this condition. He sought it out. Soren Kierkegaard comments on this passage poetically. His not holding tightly to his equality with God, his emptying, his becoming a servant in body and soul, his full entrance into humanity, his humbling, were all of his own doing. Jesus chose to become human. Now click up a dimension. He chose to become human forever. He became human and today he remains human. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross, verse 8, and beyond. We tend to focus on the cross, and for good reason. We tend to focus on his death, understandably. The horror, the hours of agony, and the hours of agony that were really just a picture in our reality of the eternities of wrath that Jesus was enduring beyond our space and time. He endured death, and then Paul underlines that he says a death on a cross. He's putting our face in it because the cross wasn't spoken of in polite Roman society. It was an obscenity that people didn't like to talk about. He's underlining that because he wants to remind us that to both Jew and Gentile, Jesus was viewed as a monstrosity. In Jewish culture, he was considered accursed. Deuteronomy 21:3, to be hung on a tree was to be a curse, was to be outside of God's people, was to be outside of God's promises, was to be outside of God's blessing. And we say, yeah, but death couldn't hold him. We rejoice that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, proving that his next to last words were true, paid in full. The justice that our sin demanded was satisfied on the cross. Our war with God was finished because of the cross. We know all of that. We know all of that is true because Jesus rose from the dead, because death couldn't hold him. But we need to know this as well. The resurrection did not transform him into who he was before the incarnation. Not completely. Yes, he rose again and presented himself to the apostles in a glorified body, but it was a glorified human body. Jesus was still fully man and fully God. He is still fully man and fully God. He forever will be, for all of eternity, a man. Today there's a man seated at the right hand of the Father. When Jesus returns, it'll be the man Christ Jesus that takes the church as his bride. It'll be the man Christ Jesus who rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. It'll be the man Christ Jesus who judges the living and the dead. That's sobering. That's humbling. Jesus emptied himself. He poured his divinity into humanity irreversibly. Brian Chappell writes about this passage, and he uses a really good illustration. He tells a story that he heard from a missionary to Africa, who told him that in parts of Africa, the chief is both the strongest and the most important man in the village. And to indicate his status, the chief in many tribes has ornate robes and a large headdress. That photo is actually of the recent leader of the Zulu people, just by way of illustration. As the story goes, one day a man in a particular village was drawing water for the village, and he plunged headlong into the well, fell down a deep well. Good news, there was a ladder that was long enough to get down to the bottom of the well. Bad news, there was no one in the village strong enough to go down and carry the man back up the ladder. Except maybe the chief, the strongest man in the village. And when the chief saw the man's condition, he set aside his robes. He put down his headdress so he was able to climb down, lift up the injured man, and carry him up to a place of healing and restoration. It's a great illustration as far as Chappell takes it. Jesus taking off the trappings of his office and stooping down to rescue us, that's great. And his point, did the chief stop being a chief because he took off his robes? No. Did Jesus stop being God when he came down and rescued us? No. But here's the part we sometimes forget. When Jesus climbed up out of the well with us on his back, so to speak, when Jesus rose up out of the tomb, he didn't put all of his robes back on. He didn't pick up his entire headdress. When Jesus emptied himself to come for us, to rescue us, he still was who he was, but nevertheless, he was and is forever changed. What's Paul's point in telling us this? Why is Paul in this letter reminding us, other than to take our breath away, other than to drive us to our knees in awe and gratitude, God loves me this much. Paul's urging us to be like him. Look back at verse 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Everything Paul says after that is in service of that exhortation. Be like Jesus, Paul is saying. How? Last week the answer was love each other. Be like Jesus. This week the exhortation is humble yourselves. Remember the context. Paul's writing to his friends in Philippi. He's saying, hey, until I see you, keep on keeping on. Keep pursuing Christ. Keep growing in Christ. Keep becoming more and more like Christ. How do we do that, Paul? By thinking like Christ. Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus. Think like Jesus. Embrace his heart. Adopt his priorities. Embody his humility. How do we do that? embody his humility. How do we do that? How did Jesus do that? Let's rewind to the 5 points that we talked about earlier. 5 things that we said Jesus did in emptying himself, in humbling himself. The first thing that we talked about, he veiled his glory. This is where you push back and say, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not God. I don't have any veiled glory to veil. Don't you? What are we talking about when we talk about glory? Beauty, dignity, honor, that which is worthy of praise, admiration, attention. Can at least veil that, can't we? Make ourselves less the center of attention. C.S. Lewis, you've heard this, C.S. Lewis said that humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. C.S. Lewis also said this, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he'll be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all that you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him." In other words, I read one author who paraphrased it this way, when you meet someone who's genuinely humble, you're not going to walk away saying, wow, he was really humble. You're going to walk away thinking how much he cared about you and how much you really enjoyed the conversation. And that's hard for a lot of us, veiling our glory. That's difficult for many of us. Because we like the spotlight on us. We like to talk about us. We like others to know about us so they can talk about us, say nice things about us. The thing is, other people are that way too. Other people like to be known and understood. Even if they don't think they want to talk about themselves, they still want to be known and appreciated and understood and valued. We all do. Humility is the decision to free up bandwidth in the conversation to let that happen. To create space so they can be known and understood. Humility is asking questions. Wanting to know, how did you meet? Where did you grow up? What was high school like for you? What's something unique about your family or your hometown? What's the last good book you read or the last good movie you saw? What do you think about Jesus? What's your church like? Do you serve in ministry? What's God showing you in his word? How can I pray for you? It's not hard. It's who, what, where, when, how. And my favorite question that isn't really a question, tell me more. Wow, tell me more about that. What else can you tell me about that? Humility, I read this somewhere, humility is giving people the gift of our curiosity. I like that. Humility is giving someone the gift of our curiosity because our genuine interest can lift someone up. Our sincere interest can draw someone in, can show them that they're valued, can remind them that they're valuable. Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. Veil your glory. Let the spotlight shine on them. We can do that, can't we? Sure we can. Second thing that we talked about was relinquishing authority. Can we do that? And again, you're going to push back and say, well, I don't have any authority. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an overseer. I'm not a leader of any kind. Okay, forget about your standing in the church or in the world or your lack of. Whatever position you do or don't hold, you've got authority over at least one person. We all have authority over ourselves, at least until in humility we give it up, like Jesus did. John 6:37, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Could that be true in our lives? To set aside our will and do the will of the one who saved us. Paul says it could be true. Paul says it should be true. He says it again and again. It's sort of a theme for him. 2 Timothy 2. Paul says, just like the athlete does what the coach demands, just like the soldier does what the CO orders, just like the farmer does what seasons and weather require, so too should the Christ follower submit to God's authority. Are we willing to do that? Not are we able. Of course we're able or God wouldn't be asking us to do it. Are we willing in humility to let God have control of our lives? submitting our day and our decisions to Him, surrendering our plans and our priorities to Him, letting Him dictate our calendar and our cash flow. Well, to do that, I'd need to know what God expects. True? Well, to do that, I'd need to carve out time to ask Him. Sounds right. Well, then I'd need to carve out even more time to wait and listen for an answer. Yeah, I'd agree with that. Well, that means I need to be confessing sin regularly and walking in obedience, otherwise I might not hear the answer when it comes. Yes. So what's keeping any of us from doing that? Other than our reluctance to relinquish authority. And by the way, before we move on, speaking of pastors and elders and overseers and leaders and parents are leaders, it's worth calling out, the more authority, the more responsibility a person has, the more important it is for us to lay that authority down in humility. Because the more authority and responsibility someone has, the more people who stand to benefit if we place ourselves under God's authority, and the more people who will be hurt if we don't. Humility is veiling our glory. It's relinquishing our authority. What do we do with number three? Using divine attributes selectively. I'm not God. I don't have any divine attributes. Sure you do. We all, not in the sense that we're God. We'll keep the heresy to a minimum this morning. No, we're not God. But we have God-given talents and abilities, right? We have things that we've learned and practiced and gotten good at in the lives that God has given us. So here's the question. What if we use those abilities selectively? What if we didn't always camp out in our strengths and our aptitudes? What if we didn't always gravitate to the places where we're capable and competent, places that we know will look good, where we're confident of success? What if we chose to be vulnerable sometimes? What if we decided we'd try the thing we weren't sure that we'd be good at, or even the thing that we were pretty sure we'd be horrible at? Why would I do that, Patrick? Fair question, but turn it around. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't I do something I'm bad at? That's your question. Why wouldn't I do something I'm bad in front of other people? Because I'd look foolish. Because they think less of me. They wouldn't respect me. They're going to laugh at me. So what? Real question. So what? Aren't we talking about humility? How I look, how I measure up, what people think of me, how high I'm going to score? Those are comparison questions. And comparison is almost always rooted in pride, isn't it? Want to check your pride? Imagine yourself in a position where you know you're going to fail. I got a cousin who's a world-class surfer. He's always inviting me to surf. I know how that story's going to end. But ask yourself, what would that be like? Can you picture yourself still having fun? Could you laugh at yourself in the process? Could you say, at least I tried and mean it? Think about how Jesus came to us. He came as a man. Yeah, we know that. He had to be a man in order to die. But what kind of man did he come as? He could have picked any kind of man. What sort of man was he? Not a Superman. Not a warrior king. Not a towering intellectual. He came as an infant. Laid in a feeding trough, in a stable, in a nowhere town, in a nowhere country. Had 30 years of thoroughly unremarkable life, 3 years of transient ministry, and died a criminal's death. Why? Why did he live the life that he did and not some other life? He could have chosen any life. Why that life? Answer, to be relatable. Jesus' birth, his life, his circumstances, how and where and the way in which he lived was all designed to remove barriers, to take out of the way obstacles that might otherwise have kept us from identifying with him. Jesus chose the life that he did to be relatable. Jesus, even in human form, had tremendous power, right? He didn't stop being God. But how often do we see him flex it? Very rarely, and never for his benefit. His goal was always to bridge the gap between God and man. His goal was always to make connections. His objective was to appeal to humanity. He needed to be a man so he could identify with us in death. He lived the way that he did so that we could identify with him in life. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to resist the temptation to always be showing people things that we're already good at? Are we willing to forego telling people what's good about us and instead be interested in and participate in things we're not good at, things we won't be impressive doing? Are we willing to lower ourselves outside of expertise and competence for the sake of connection? Are we willing to risk humiliation in pursuit of humility, in pursuit of relatability? And along the same lines, we'll just plunge into number four here. In humility, are we willing to accept poverty? Are we willing to pass up money or opportunity or geography? I really like this town. I really like this neighborhood. Are we willing to release those things for the sake of the gospel? We said that Jesus wasn't grabby. He wasn't one to grasp his status or his standing. He didn't grip it. He also didn't reach out to grab stuff. He opened his hands to give everything away, up to and including his life. Can we be like Jesus, living our lives asking, what can I give away now? How can I convert the things that I have, my time, my talent, my treasure, how can I convert them into things that will last and not things that'll burn? Can we even think less in terms of what can I pass down from my life to my children? What legacy can I leave them? Can we think more in terms of what will pass from my life into eternity? What will the lasting, the eternal legacy of my life be? Most of us listen to rhetoric like this and we say, yes, of course I do that. I'm already doing that. And then we quietly add the footnote. I mean, up to a point. What point? Well, I mean, there's a point, you know, where, you know, this whole Jesus thing just gets radical. There's a point where it's just, you know, you're taking it too far. What's reasonable? Me? I'm reasonable. And I'm the judge of what's reasonable. I'm not throwing stones. We all do it. We all have a point, and it's different points for different people about different stuff, but we all have points where we say, okay, that's enough. Enough serving, enough sacrificing. I've done my share. I've done more than most. I've done more than him. You can't ask any more of me. Except remember, nobody asked anything of Jesus. He offered, and he offered everything. And praise his name forever that he did, because if he didn't, where would we be? Where would we be if Jesus had stopped and said, that's enough? Anymore, it's going to be too much. Anything beyond this point is radical. Anything more, that would just be unreasonable. If we keep going, this might really, really hurt. Question, who deserved to be comfortable more than Jesus? And yet, who gave up more than Jesus? More comfort, more wealth, more safety, more power. How can we start any sentence by saying, I deserve, knowing that Jesus gave, let go, released everything he deserved? Not to mention, we can't outgive God. We cannot outgive God. Fifth and final point, Jesus embraced his destiny, right? Which was We talked about it a moment ago, to die a brutal death, to bear eternities of wrath, to purchase forgiveness for our sin with his life. Important to realize that's not the end of the story. Jesus gave all that up, laid all that down, but what did he get? Well, he's eternally a man, yes, but what happens to that man? Verse 9, back to our text. What happens to that man is that he's exalted, even as a man. God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those of heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humble yourselves, Jesus taught us. Luke 14:10, he said, hey, when you go to dinner, don't sit at the head of the table. Don't sit down in the place reserved for the guest of honor, even if you are the guest of honor. Take the last place and wait for the master in due time to bring you up, to raise you up. And Jesus lived what he taught, right? He took the last place and in due time was raised up. He stooped down to live in our place, stooped down even further to die in our place. He willingly descended to the lowest place. Therefore, Paul says in verse 9, because of that, because he did, as a result, God raised him up to the highest place. A place that even as a man, Jesus is going to occupy forever. And here's the point. Don't lose me here. Craziest thing about it is when Jesus is raised up to that highest place, who's going to be with him? Ruling and reigning with him. Abiding in intimate fellowship with him. Rejoicing eternally with him. That's our destiny. But how fully we enjoy that destiny, the role and opportunities that we have in eternity, the degree of our participation in Jesus' kingdom, the extent of our celebration as his bride, for you and I individually, that depends on what we choose today. The humility that we embody or refuse today. Jesus emptied himself fully in all the ways that we've been discussing. Emptied himself entirely, embodied humility completely. Therefore, verse 9, he will be exalted supremely. The choices that we make today determine how close we'll be standing to him in eternity. Hector, why don't you come on back up? Came across a poem this week by a man named Robert Rainses. He says, I'm like James and John, the apostles who argued about who would be greater in the kingdom. I'm like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people. Ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track, obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambition, your blank checks for whatever I want. I'm like James and John. Okay, says Paul this morning. That's a good confession. And it might be true, but it doesn't have to be. What if we decided not to be like James and John? What if we let the same mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus? What if we chose a different path? What if we chose humility? Sure, we say that now. What about tomorrow? What about this afternoon? The thing about that prayer, we can say it, we can sing it, we can mean it. And I think mostly most of us do. Lord, take my heart, all of my heart. I want to serve you with everything I am. I want to be yours. I want to be under your authority. I want to be crucifying my flesh. I want to be crushing my pride. I want to be living, I want your life to be living through me. We say it, we sing it, we mean it. The thing is that it doesn't last. Because as we pray for an undivided heart, the problem is we have two hearts. One is the heart that Jesus gave us, the heart that he indwells, the heart that sanctifies, the heart that pursues God, the heart that loves. We still have this fleshly heart that wants what it wants when it wants. And mostly what it wants is what's best for us, what we think is best for us. Short-sighted, immediate gratification. Worshiping a different trinity altogether, the trinity of me, myself, and I. And we need to be continually choosing to walk in his ways. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves, he's God, we're not. And the universe is divided the same way. There's God and there's everything else. And we need to be choosing more than once a week, more than even once a day in the morning, but hour over hour, moment over moment, choosing to climb off the throne of our lives and enthrone the one that we call King Jesus. It takes time. It takes time in the Word to remember what's true and to remember who he is and to remember what he did and to remember who we are because of what he did. It takes time in his Word because our carnal heart wants to forget that. We need to spend that time. We need to spend that time in prayer, listening. God, show me my choices. You know what's going to happen today. Show me what I need to be thinking about, what I need to be meditating on. God, show me what it's going to be to choose you today, this hour. And we need to be spending time with people of God who are going to be honest with us, who are going to ask questions of us. Hey, what are you choosing? Who are you choosing? What's your goal here? What are you going for? What are you worshiping right now? What did you think was going to happen? What were you hoping was going to happen? It takes time. If we want to give God our undivided heart, that's the project of a lifetime. But he's worthy of it. He deserves it. And we cannot outgive him because we will be blessed for it. Let's stand together. And once more as we close, let's climb off the throne of our hearts and worship the one that we believe, that we say, that we declare enthroned there.